From the book of the prophet Isaiah, and this can be found on page 606 in the Old Testament part of the Bibles in the pews. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. But there will be no gloom for her that was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest. Men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we seem to be in difficulties this morning one way or another. However, we were able to sing that tune. We can put up with that. Roar, let's pray together. Let's be quiet. Our gracious God, we pray that this word that we're going to study today may be full of meaning to heart and mind. Please draw near to us and speak to us, that we may be able to speak to others of this good news. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's turn to Isaiah 9, if you care to, in your Bibles. Otherwise, you may like simply to listen as I seek to explain verse 6 of this remarkable passage in Isaiah 9. Now, I see from some statistics that a quarter of our young people in this country are going to be in church over Christmas. It seems really quite a good proportion. And no doubt that quarter will hear these words in Isaiah spoken. I wonder what they will make of them. I suppose they will imagine in a vague way that they refer to Christ without asking very many questions. But I do want this morning to ask the question, do these words refer to Jesus? I want to do that for a few minutes because I think sometimes it's necessary. I was recommended a commentary on Isaiah 1-39 by somebody, and I bought it. I'm sorry, actually, I wasted my money. It was not what Witch would call a best buy. However, it made me think, and on this particular passage, the writer said that he felt that we could not, without cheating, apply this to the Messiah, that it was words spoken at a coronation, and he made his own guess between Josiah and Hezekiah. And he came out really thinking that these words were said at the coronation of Hezekiah to describe the reign that was just to start, and that, no doubt, it expressed optimistic hopes that he would be a great counselor, and he would be a mighty God, an everlasting Father and Prince of Peace to his people. Now, I suppose that I could just stretch my mind round verse 2 in that regard. In fact, when Hezekiah came to the throne, if you've ever threaded your way through that tortuous history, the cause of Judah was just about at bedrock. And very soon all that land in northern Israel was to be destroyed. So everything was very bleak. And whenever there is gloom, whether politically or economically, there's always a market for optimism. And so it may be that in a very gloomy situation like that, some scribe or public orator, in lauding the new king and making a lot of his coronation, would say that the new king was going to be like a great light to the people in darkness, and that the light was going to shine on them, and that the future was going to be much better. As I say, there's always, isn't there, a market for that. But when you get to verse 6, it's a great deal more difficult for me to stretch my mind round the possibility that any public orator, even if he was drunk, could have suggested that the coming of Hezekiah to the throne of Judah would be something like this, that he was a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, and a prince of peace. I suppose it's conceivable that in the days of Diocletian, the Roman emperor, in those early years of the church's history when the Roman emperors took divine honors, I suppose it's conceivable that some Latin orator could have used those words about one of the Roman emperors. But never for a Jew, so careful to see that no divine honors were given to a man, however exalted, never would a Jew speak in terms like this if he was thinking of what he said. Some of the modern translators are obviously in difficulties over this. They have read the more liberal commentators and the more conservative commentators, and they hedge their bets. They turn the second title in verse 6 into God-like hero, though in fact that's not the natural use of the words, which simply means a mighty God. However, it's clear that people do feel embarrassed amongst them, some of the translators of our modern versions. And this, therefore, sent me hotfoot to the library, to the Bible, to the very words that are used here, to see from the lexicons and the dictionaries how they ought to be used, because I felt it was my duty to make sure right at the beginning that these words did not refer to Hezekiah. I wouldn't dream of keeping you cooped up in here for 20 minutes talking about Hezekiah, let me tell you straight away. He was a good bloke. He was what Yeats and Seller, or was it those two, you know, 1066 and all that, would call a good thing, but not good enough to keep us for 20 minutes in the middle of a busy day. Well, I can't give you all that I discovered because there isn't time, but I took these first two titles, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, and let me just say something about them. And I first of all looked at this word wonderful and discovered that in the Old Testament it is constantly a synonym for supernatural. And you'll see that, for example, if you care to turn back to Judges chapter 13 and verse 8, chapter 13 verse 18, but let me read it to you for those who prefer simply to listen. It's a remarkable story of the parents of Samson, that very strong man, when the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And needless to say, they were much disconcerted by this, not to say dumbfounded. And they asked him, what was his name? Not a very easy thing to say to some great supernatural being. You know, we say that rather nervously at a party, but they said this to the supernatural being. I suppose it was the first thing that came into their head. What's your name? And in verse 18 we read, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Okay. Now that gives us a clue as how do the Jews use this title in this context. They use it to mean something that was supernatural. And that is how Isaiah uses it in his prophecy. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 29. And here the prophet is talking, of course, about God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Almighty God. And he says, verse 29 of Isaiah 28, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. One more illustration of this. Back a page or two to chapter 25, verse 1. And here I discovered what the lexicons already showed me, that the word counselor actually means not a psychiatric counselor or anything of that kind, but a planner, someone who, coming to power, lays plans for the future that he intends to carry out. And in Isaiah 25, verse 1, we read, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Well, then coming back to Isaiah 9, we're now in a better position to understand the first title of the child that is to be born. This child is going to have supernatural wisdom. He is going to produce plans that show eternal and perfect foreknowledge. He is going to be a wonderful counselor in the sense that God is a wonderful counselor who sees the end from the beginning. very difficult to apply that to Hezekiah, or indeed any other king. Mighty God. Well, I'm going to give you just one cross-reference here, chapter 10, verse 20-21, just to your hand over the page, where almost in the same breath the prophet Isaiah talks about the God of Israel and his recalcitrant people. And he says that only a few will survive. Verse 20 of chapter 10. In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean upon him that smote them, but will lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Now there is no doubt whatever that the mighty God of verse 21 is the Holy One of Israel of verse 20. So turning back to Isaiah 9, in the same breath, what we have to learn is that this son, given, humanly speaking, to the people, there's no suggestion in 6a that he's not an ordinary son born to a woman. He is nevertheless going to be like the God of Israel, as almighty and powerful as that. So you see that the conclusion I came to, and you must make your own judgment on this, was precisely the opposite of the commentary that I bought. The commentary that I bought said that these words could refer only to a man and did not refer to the Messiah. I would want to say that these words burst out beyond use in human terms and could not possibly refer to any king of Judah, but must refer to the future promised messianic king. In other words, whereas verse 2 conceivably could have been used on a human occasion, it seems to me inconceivable that verse 6 could ever have had a natural historical application to any king of Israel or Judah. Therefore, you see, the prophet is so often, when looking at some situation in his own time, uses words that break out of any human, natural, down-to-earth interpretation and can only refer to something that is going to happen in the future. At this juncture, I ran through the commentaries in the British Library, and I picked up all the one-volume commentaries that I could find. Let me give you two. It was a Catholic commentary, and it said this, quote, "It is certain that the name Wonderful Counselor is reserved for God, and that never in the Bible do we find a king called El Gibor, or Mighty God." Well, that's fairly dogmatic, isn't it? So that scholar knew where he stood. I then picked up another one-volume commentary, and this went through all the scriptures, some of which I've given you just now. And it says, "The other scriptures confirm that the first three titles of verse 6 imply divinity." Now, I have no time to go into the other two titles, but I think the first two speak for themselves. What we may say, therefore, is that Isaiah, speaking in the 8th century, talks of a king and gives him titles that can only be applied to God. That would be a lunatic optimism if it applied to any king of his own day, and wholly inappropriate by Jewish standards. And in fact, within a few years of speaking those words, the northern parts of Israel were destroyed. No wonder then that many of the Jewish rabbis believed this to be messianic, and that when Matthew begins to write his gospel, he boldly takes these words and applies them to Jesus of Nazareth. So far then, so good. That doesn't tell us, therefore, what their meaning is. Now let's try to get to their meaning. And I want to look at these four, not as four separate jewels, but as a whole description of what this person is going to do. And I think they speak of the activities of God, and I think they can only speak of the activities of God through Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the first thing that we're told is that this one who's going to come, wielding divine power, will be someone who has supernatural plans for the world. If you have Isaiah in hand, I'm sorry to give you so much work to do today, but I think you'll find this is worthwhile. Turn over a page to Isaiah chapter 11. Because you really interpret Isaiah best by other parts of Isaiah. He uses his own kind of language. And at the beginning of Isaiah 11, he talks about this messianic figure in a remarkable way. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might." Notice those two words together again. "The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord."
So the mark then of this messianic figure is that he will be known for Holy Spirit wisdom, God-like wisdom, wisdom greater than Solomon, understanding that is able to lay plans for all men. Turn over now then to Isaiah 61. And again, Isaiah looks across the horizons of time, says things that could not possibly be true of his own time. He looks to the Messiah in the future, and he talks of that Messiah in these terms, Isaiah 61. And as I read these terms, will you remember that this was the lesson set in the synagogue when Jesus was asked to return to Nazareth, to the place where he was brought up. And in his first sermon to the people who'd known him as a lad, he said these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now you see, Jesus takes these words of the wise, wonderful counselor who has a plan for mankind, and in that synagogue he speaks those words to give a program for his messianic progress. Well, no wonder every eye was fastened upon him. And down the centuries, of course, people have delighted to praise God that Jesus did just that. So that quite by chance, I hadn't realized this when I chose the hymn for this Tuesday, the hymn that we look at this very Tuesday by Philip Doddridge, written in the 18th century, uses that precise language to describe the effect of Jesus coming into the world. Verse 2, "He comes the prisoners to release, in Satan's bondage held," and so on. "He comes the broken heart to bind." That was the plan that this counselor ordained for himself. It was God's plan, and he brought that plan in for the universe. Now, of course, it's no good having plans. All prime ministers and kings have plans, and they come to power. The question is, have you got the power to put it into execution? And so the second title tells us that this Messiah who is to come is not only one who is a wonderful counselor. He not only has a marvelous program that he tells to the people, but he has the power of God to carry it out. Now that is exactly what we see in the Gospels. In our Read, Mark, Learn course that we have for young students and professional people in their first year in London, we go through the early chapters of Mark. And we present to them Jesus as he proclaimed himself to be a king. And then we show them in those first four or five chapters in Mark all the ancient enemies of the human race that stand in front of Jesus and confront him and seek to overcome him. Now, I needn't say to you that these enemies are not the Babylonians or the Assyrians of Hezekiah's day. They would be piffling opponents, would they not? The opponents in front of Jesus, well, I've listed them in my notes. They are error. He met that immediately in the synagogue. Interesting that he met error entrenched in the church of his own day, just as in many ways we do today so often. He met sin, he met evil spirits, demonic spirits, he met sickness, he met death in Mark chapter 5, the little child. He met the cruel forces of storm and famine, the cruel forces of nature. And one by one in Mark 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, they stand up, so to speak, in front of him and challenge him to go any further. And just in a few sentences, Mark tells us how they all had to bow the knee. Because in Jesus, the powers of the mighty God had come. This king was not only a wonderful counselor, he not only announced his plans to the synagogue, but he has the power to carry them out. The tragedy is, of course, in Mark's gospel that that mighty king is crucified because man found it too uncomfortable to have all their idols destroyed. Now come back to Isaiah 9. What is the third title? You see, I was inclined to find this one a bit difficult. I'm sure you would too, because it's such a violent paradox, isn't it? That this child and son is going to be an everlasting father. It seems even to muddle up the names of the Trinity to say that the Son of God becomes the Father. Then I went into the Old Testament to find some help, and I found it straight away. The concept of the Father in Israel is a very interesting one. It is totally different from that in Greek mythology. Some of you will remember from the sixth form at school that in Greek mythology, the gods were supposed to have children. They often came down to earth and married beautiful women and had monsters, god-men, as children. Some of the characters of mythology. But there is no crudity in the thought in the Old Testament of God as a father. He becomes the father of Israel by rescuing his people by divine power from Egypt. So he says, out of Egypt have I called my son. So from the moment that he makes a plan to redeem his people, and from the moment he lays bare his arm to bring that people out of Egypt, they come out of Egypt and they are immediately a people for his name, his portion, his family. That's what he calls them. From the moment they come out of Egypt, he is their father. Now, if you apply that to Jesus, it's very wonderful, isn't it? Jesus came with a much greater plan. He sees people not in Egypt bound under Pharaoh, but he sees all mankind bound under the powers of Satan and sin. He makes a wonderful plan to redeem them and to deliver them from that cruel bondage. He's not only a wonderful planner or counselor who sees the universal needs of the human race, but he has the powers of the mighty God. Therefore, he's able to come down to earth and deliver man from sin and sickness and from death. Now, what does that mean? What is the result of redeeming these people? Well, right in the early chapters of the Gospels, we're told that he calls out men, he brings them deliverance, and he calls them his new Israel, his new people. He chooses 12 people. He builds upon them. They're a new family. But they're not going to be a family living in Palestine. They're going to be a family living in heaven. It's going to be a universal family. It's going to be the blessed company of all faithful people. So what we're told in this ancient prophet, you see, and Isaiah couldn't possibly have known what he was talking about. We're told that this mighty messianic figure is going to protect and guard the people of God. He's going to be like a father to them. He's going to protect them and care for them. Isn't that exactly what Jesus does for his people? Now look at the fourth title. You see, there's a progression here, isn't there? He comes to plan for the whole wide world. He comes with the powers of God to set men free. When he sets men free, he makes them God's people, and he protects and guards them right through time and eternity. But last of all, he's a prince of peace. Now, in the Old Testament terminology, a prince of peace was a king or a sovereign who was able to bring peace to his dominions, obviously. And that meant, of course, not simply that people were no longer killed, but it meant that they had prosperity and health and happiness and good harvests, and the enemy couldn't come in and take their harvests and their cattle. So the peace meant, really, prosperity and health and happiness forever. And, of course, they longed that their kings could give it to them, but they couldn't. Now, do you see how perfectly this fits? Jesus comes with a universal plan to redeem mankind. He has the power of God to do it. As he redeems men, he becomes their guardian and protector. They are his family. They are his people. And what does he lead them to? Why, of course, he leads them to peace and prosperity. But, of course, when we come into the New Testament, the language of peace is so much wider. It's peace not only with our fellow men, but it's peace with God as well. It's a whole peace. A wonderful, complete salvation. Now, what the prophet has done, very simply, is to use the vocabulary of his own day. He hasn't any other vocabulary that he can use. We see that Isaiah uses these words many times to refer to the God of Israel. But now he refers to a child and a son who's going to be born into this people of Israel. A Jew, in other words. And he says that one day there will be a Jew who will exercise all these activities of God Almighty. He will plan with amazing wisdom. He will have amazing divine supernatural power. He will call out a people over whom he will preside with benevolent fatherly love. And he will usher them into a kingdom of eternal peace. Hezekiah was outstanding in the kings of Judah. They were a pretty bad lot, but so it wasn't easy to be outstanding. But he cleansed the temple. He was a vigorous politician, and he wasn't a bad general. But if you think those words could be spoken of him, well, I'm sure you don't. It's impossible. They refer to one much greater. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that when a quarter of our young people go to church this Christmas, that they may understand what these words mean. We ask that we may understand what these words mean. And we thank you for providing for the world such a king. Grant that we may subdue our hearts before him today. For his name's sake. Amen.